In the first four, first three questions of the larger catechism, just to review, we've been taught that man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever, and that we know that there is such a God for us to glorify and enjoy because He has revealed Himself to us, not just generally in the glorious work of creation, but then also, especially and savingly, God has revealed Himself to us in His Word, that is, in the Holy Scriptures, and also in the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So we have general and we have special revelation, and the word of special revelation is the Christian Bible. So the next question, I think, follows quite logically from this point. It's a question that any thinking person would ask at this stage, and that is basically, how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? Why do we believe that? Why would any reasonable person believe that these 66 books of the Christian Bible are the Word of God? That's a question you may have asked. It's a question that other people may ask of you, and it's a good question, and it's an important one, and we do have an answer as a church. We have a carefully formulated answer, and I think it can be really helpful to you to have gone through that answer and to be familiar with kind of the outline of it, because you can sort of, it's pretty simple, and you can actually use that in speaking to this when other people pose this question in one form or another. Why do we believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? One of the reasons that makes that a good question is because there are so many other books in the world. And every other book that exists in the world, we say, is the word of men. But this one book, the Bible, we say that, however, that one is the word of God. So why do we think that about this book and none of the others? Another reason why this is a good question is because we know that there are other religions, and those religions have their own sacred texts, and they say that their sacred texts are the Word of God. So why do we say, no, their sacred texts are not the Word of God, but ours is? So obviously, it's a good question. It's an important question. And the interesting thing about the answer that's given by our church is, the best evidence that we have that the Bible is the Word of God is the Bible itself. If you want to be convinced that the Bible is the Word of God, as the church believes that it is, then the best thing you can do is read it for yourself. Because it is self-attesting. It's like the stamp of the divine is upon it, in such a way that you can readily discern that, and will come away from a reading of the scripture saying, truly this is the Word of God. That's as opposed to appealing to evidence outside of the Bible. Right? So one answer might be the church. And that's what the Roman Catholic Church basically says. Why do we believe that these 66 books of the Bible are the Word of God? Well, because the church says that it is. Because this is what Christians believe. But if you do that, you're sort of placing the church in a position of authority over the Bible to either accept or reject. The Bible is the Word of God, and it should be the other way around. The church is under the authority of the Bible, not the Bible under the authority of the church. And so our answer as Protestants and in the Reformed Presbyterian Church is the best evidence that we have to offer you that the Bible is the Word of God, and you should believe that it is the Word of God, is the Bible itself. So this is question number four of the larger catechism. It says, how doth it appear that the scriptures are the Word of God? And the answer is, the scriptures manifest themselves to be the Word of God by their majesty and purity, by the consent of all the parts, and the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, by their light and power to convince and convert sinners, to comfort and build up believers unto salvation. But the Spirit of God bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the hearts of man, is alone able fully to persuade it that they are the very word of God. All right, so this is, again, I think a very well thought out, beautifully balanced biblical answer to this important question. So I really commend it to you for the sake of your own faith and also in speaking to others about the Bible as the Word of God. And there's basically two parts to this answer. The first part is what I'm going to call today the fourfold stamp of divine authority upon the Bible as the Word of God. So it's like God in four different ways has impressed his stamp upon the Bible so that we all in reading it can see that it's divine. It's not just the word of men, but it is the inspired word of God. And it's a fourfold stamp. So there's four different things that we would point out to as evidence in the Bible that it is the word of God. The first stamp of divine authorship here is, the Catechism says, the Scripture's majesty and purity. All right, their majesty and purity. So, in other words, you can discern when you read the Bible that it certain qualities in the Bible itself, in the text of Scripture. One is the majesty of what we find here, and the other is the purity of what we find here. And when we have recognized the majesty of the Scriptures and the purity of the Scriptures, it is most reasonable to conclude this is not the word of men. This must be the word of God because of the majesty and the purity of the Scriptures. That's the idea. So, majesty. The word majesty really just means greatness. So that which is majestic, when we speak of the majestic mountains, we're talking about the greatness of the mountains in a way that is sort of awesome to behold. And so this first quality is there's a sort of majesty, a sort of greatness about the Scriptures, and particularly the things that are revealed to us in the Scriptures. And that becomes especially clear when you compare the Scriptures to other books and the other writings of men. That there are things here that are revealed to us that are far, far greater than anything that you will find in the books of man. And so we're talking here about the theology proper, the idea of God in Scripture, in the Holy Scripture. You can read other ideas about God in other books, but the idea of God that's set forth in this book is exceedingly beyond anything that we could possibly imagine. This God is eternal. This God, there's just one God, infinite, eternal, in all of his perfections, creator, sustainer, redeemer. I mean, he truly is everything in a manner which is absolutely mind-blowing. You compare that, say, to the gods of Greek mythology, and they just pale in comparison. It's easy enough to see how men could slightly elevate their own idea of themselves and come up with these gods of the Greco-Roman pantheon, but this God of the Bible is something else entirely, and there's just nothing like him anywhere in any other writings in the world. You say the same thing about the law of God, and there are places where the Bible speaks of that the wisdom in the Bible, the morality in the Bible is truly sublime and superior to any other ethical system or philosophy that you're going to find anywhere else. And then maybe especially majestic, greater than anything else that you'll find in any other book in the world, is the Savior and the way of salvation. Jesus Christ, God and man, come to heaven to die for us on the cross. It's the greatest story ever told, and every other story that you find in any other book is either a ripoff of that or just absolutely pales in comparison. There is no hero, no Savior like Jesus Christ in the Bible. So that's the concept of the majesty. And we're saying to people, you can read it for yourself. You want to see if the Bible is the Word of God? Read it. Read about this God. Read about this law. read about this Savior. There's nothing like it. I don't think men could come up with this. They never have anywhere else. Right? That's the idea. The other quality here is the purity, which says to us, and furthermore, there's nothing in here that shouldn't be here. There's nothing in here unworthy of God to corrupt the Scriptures. There's nothing that's a lie that's presented as a truth. There's nothing that's foolishness that's presented as wisdom. There's a purity to it throughout, which is would be hard to explain if it was the works of men, because we corrupt everything with our foolishness and with our lies, don't we? That's not to say that there aren't liars in the Bible, but they're always presented as liars. And there's fools in the Bible, but they're presented as fools. So it deals with the real world and all the ugliness of the real world, but its take on it is always exactly right, pure. So that's the purity of the Scriptures. And so this is, when we look at the Scripture proofs for this first stamp of divine authorship, the majesty and the purity of the Scriptures, we basically get Scriptures where the Bible says this about itself. The Bible says that its law is a great law, and that the word of God in Scripture is a pure word. So, for example, Hosea 8:12. We'll go through these kind of fast. Hosea 8:12 says, though they bring up their children... I'm sorry, that's 9:12. 8:12 says, I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. The things in God's law are truly great or majestic things. You also have 1 Corinthians 2, 6, and 7. First Corinthians 2, 6, Paul says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So the wisdom of God surpasses the wisdom of man by an infinite degree. And the things that are revealed to us in the wisdom of God are such things as man cannot possibly conceive or even dream of in his wildest imagination. Psalm 119 speaks of, in various places, the wonderful things of God's law. So majesty, those are those passages. And then Psalm 12:6 would be an example of the purity of God's word. So Psalm 12:6. Which says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And there are other passages that we can cite that say the same thing. Okay? So if you were to talk to somebody, including yourself, about why do we believe that the Bible, of all the books in the world, is the word of God, think about these two qualities, the majesty of what is revealed in the Scriptures and also the purity thereof. The second stamp of divine authorship on the Bible is the consent of all the parts. Consent of all the parts. So here's a fact of the Bible. That this book is written by 40 different authors, something like that. So 40 different men contributed to this book that you have before us. And this is over the course of 14 centuries. So, what would you expect of a book written by over 40 different men over the course of 14 centuries? You would expect to be something of a hodgepodge. Right? Just very different perspectives on the world, very different ideas about God and about ethics and pretty much everything else. Just a book of full of contradictions. And yet, what we find when we actually study the Scriptures and interpret it rightly is that it is a harmonious whole. And it's inexplicable that it should be so. That the God who reveals himself in Genesis 1 is the same God who reveals himself throughout, all the way to the last chapter of Revelation. The ethic of the Bible, the morality of the Bible, remains constant throughout. The worldview is the same. And you also get this covenant of grace that we recognize in the Bible in both the Old Testament and the New Testament administration, which is, again, not full of contradictions and changes that don't really make sense and go together, but where you really have this unfolding of a covenant which all of its promises are ultimately fulfilled and all of its problems ultimately solved by Jesus Christ in the New Testament. To me, that's one of the most wonderful things about the Bible that I just cannot explain any other way, is that the Old Testament is so full of problems. It's such a frustrated read to read about the fall of the world and God's attempt to enter back in and establish this covenant between the Jewish people and to try to make them different and try to make Israel different to fulfill its great place in the world, to become a blessing to the nations. And it just never gets off the ground, right? And God is frustrated and the people are frustrated and they just never change. No generation is ever different really from the last generation. And you got all these officers, prophets, priests, and kings, and they're supposed to fill some important role, and they all have their inadequacies, right? And like, this is a disaster. And yet, through it all, there's this anticipation of someone who's coming, who is going to make all this right, who's going to fulfill this covenant and redeem this world, and make it all happen in a way in which there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, and they'll be perfect. And you open up the New Testament and Jesus comes. And he's utterly surprising. Right? Nobody dreamed that the Messiah would be the Son of God as Jesus was the Son of God. And he solves every problem. He fulfills every hope. He resolves every difficulty. He is prophet, priest, and king all in one. Right? And so you wind up, by the time you get to the end of the Bible, with just this harmonious book, written by 40 different authors over 14 centuries. How do you explain that? It's God's word. It's the revelation of an all-knowing, most wise, wonderful God. That's the only explanation. Personally, I find that extremely compelling. Scripture proofs here would be basically passages in where people in the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles, say that everything that's happening now is the fulfillment of what was written before. So Luke 24, 27. This is Jesus appearing to his disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. Luke 24, 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It was all about Jesus. How did all those Old Testament authors know that? That it was all going to be about Jesus, and that Jesus would... Well, they didn't exactly. Right? But God did, who spoke through them, and that's why it works. You also have Acts chapter 10, 43. Where Peter in the household of Cornelius says to him, to Jesus Christ, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. All the prophets spoke about the same Jesus. And everything that the prophets spoke about him, we see fulfilled in his life. There's another example of that in Acts 26, 22, and we won't look at that one today. Okay, so that's the consent of all the parts, which is really staggering. So the first stamp of divine authorship, the majesty and the purity. By the way, I was going to mention one of the exercises I had my children do in high school. So growing up in our house, they've all read the Bible. They know what the Bible is like. And I have them read a portion of the Quran. And I don't prejudice them. I mean, at that point anyways. But I just say, okay, here's the Quran. Right? So here's the holy book of the Muslim religion. Read it and tell me what you think. And they don't have to read the whole thing. It doesn't matter what part of it. You just pick any part. Just like, read it. Like, what do you think? And they're not impressed. And it's obvious. It's just different and disappointingly so. It's not any real competition at all. The difference between the two books is staggering. If you've never read the Quran, Muhammad is like, I would describe him as like a scolding kindergarten teacher. It's like, this is bad. And if you do this, you're bad. And God will be mad at you. But if you do this, you're good. And God will be happy with you. So be good and do this. But don't do this. And that's what the Quran is like, for the most part. Whereas you read the scriptures, and it's just rich and wonderful and profound. So, that's one of the ways you can impress that on your children or whoever. Compare them. All right, so there's the majesty and the purity. The consent of all the parts. The third one is stamp of divine authorship on the Bible is the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God and therefore not man. Because we know this about ourselves, we're always going to take some of the glory. We're not necessarily going to take all the glory. We're not quite that egotistical. But we're going to take some of it, at least. Right? So whenever we have problems, it's not all our fault. It's usually somebody else's fault, mostly. And whenever things go well, then we want our part of the credit, right? And so that's what you're going to find in any other book that you read in the world. However it may try to present itself as being humble, you'll find there the pride of man and man's giving himself some part of the glory. And yet somehow in this book of the Bible, 66 books written by over 40 different authors, it just never does this. All the glory of the whole thing goes to God and God alone. And man is left a sinner, unworthy of any good, and so wholly the beneficiary of God's grace, not only in life, but ultimately in salvation. And the observation is here, if this were merely the writings of men, it wouldn't be that way. It's one of the outstanding ways in which the Christian religion differs from every other religion. Every other religion, the way of salvation is in some degree, you know, you being a good person and setting yourself apart from those who are not good people. But in Christianity alone, the answer is it's sinners who are saved, and that entirely by the sovereign grace of God. And so all glory belongs to Him. That is not the stamp of man's work. That's the stamp of God's work. So Romans 3, 19 and 27. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." And then verse 27, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith." So the scheme of salvation in the Bible excludes all boasting on the part of man. Salvation is entirely of the grace of God to unworthy sinners. And then Romans 16, 25 through 27. Paul says, Romans 16, 25, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So the end of a complete, thorough understanding of the Scriptures was that all the glory belongs to God and to God alone, is what Paul says, and you'll find the same thing throughout the Bible. All right, so we have fourfold stamp of divine authorship. The qualities of its majesty and purity is one. The consent of all the parts is another. The scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, is the third. And then the fourth one is what the Catechism calls the Scripture's light and power to convince and convert sinners, to comfort and build up believers unto salvation. The actual impact that it has upon people, and what that looks like. So this one is interesting because with all the others, you know, you can read the Bible and see it. You can see the majesty and the purity. You can see the consent of all the parts. You can see the scope of the whole is to give all glory to God. But you can't see the fourth one just by reading the Bible. You then have to look at the people who have read the Bible and see how it has affected them. And what you find is there's a powerful effect, which is difficult and possible to explain unless it is truly the Word of God. Two effects here: the light and power of these Scriptures to convince and convert sinners. So many, many instances of hardened sinners, self-righteous, who wouldn't change their ways, who wouldn't listen to anyone, read the Scriptures, and through some power in this Word, everything's changed. Hearts are changed, their minds are changed, their lives are changed, they're humbled, repentant, as they come to Christ to be saved. It's happened over and over and over and over and over and over again in the Bible. Many, many people who can testify to that. Why would that be? If this is just the word of men. And for many, most of these people, it was a permanent change. That was one of the things that's staggering to me. I read things all the time, and I'm like, oh, I like that idea. And I'll change for a little while, and then I forget about it and move on. But I have, this thing stays with me. Right? The things that have been revealed to me here have changed me for good in a most profound way. And so there's a power to them, which is difficult to explain if this is just sort of a random collection of the writings of men over 14 centuries. And then the other powerful effect of the Scriptures that testify that they are the Word of God is that through them, believers receive comfort and are built up unto salvation. They're actually sanctified and made more holy and persevered. And so here again, my own testimony, I think the testimony of many Christians is, when I'm struggling, whether struggling with my faith or struggling with life or struggling to know what to do, and I'm disheartened and starting to go astray, there is nothing that brings me back more powerfully than to read God's Word. To go back to these same Scriptures that I've read over and over and over again. That when this God, as my God, speaks to me, the effect is powerful to encourage me, to get me back on the right track, which is why I and Christians read the Bible all the time. This is how God speaks to us. And he really does. He's the Father of all comforts, and this word is how he comforts us. He's the God who strengthens his people, and it's by this word that he strengthens us. And there's no other substitute. Even if I read a book by a Christian theologian, some sort of a devotional book or whatever, it's just not quite the same. I would say not at all the same as the effect upon me when I read a psalm, when I read the inspired Word of God. So this is one of the ways that, you know, the Scripture can actually be tested. That you can put it to the test. If you were questioning a claim about something, it was like, well, put it to the test and see it. And so it's like, well, what happens to people when they read this book. What the book says will happen to them? Yes, it does, over and over and over and over and over again in the lives of many, 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 many Christian people. And so how do you explain that? Hard to explain if it's just the word of men. Easy enough if it's the word of God. It's the most reasonable explanation. So those four arguments together make a really solid argument, I think, in answer to that question. And so you can actually know those four answers. Like, you can have that outline in your mind through learning this catechism question. You don't necessarily have to learn it word for word, but just kind of understand the concepts. And then if the question ever comes up, you say, oh, I got an answer for that. I got a really good answer for that one. Let's talk about the fourfold stamp of divine authority upon Holy Scriptures, and you just go through them one by one. All right, I guess we should look at Scripture Priest for this one real quick. Acts 18:28. Acts 18:28, it says, "For Paul vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." How do you show people that Jesus is the Christ so that they see it? You open up the Scriptures with them. The power is there to convince and to convert. Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12, you know this one, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." It's not a dead word, a powerless word, but a piercing, powerful sword of God. James 1:18. Says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we may be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." It was by the word, the instrumentality of God's word in the Scriptures, that we were brought forth into the kingdom of God, made to be believers, united to Christ. It's the word that works powerfully in this way. Psalm 19:7-9. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." So particularly in verses 7 and 8, you get the Scriptures are like this, and this is the effect that it has upon people. The Scriptures are like this, and this is the powerful effect that it has upon people. Romans 15:4. Romans 15:4, Paul says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So what does that mean? Well, it means that it's from the Scriptures that we are given comfort and patience as a hopeful people. How does God give his people patience and comfort? It's through these Holy Scriptures. And then Acts 20:32. Paul says to the Ephesian elders, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." It's quite a claim about what the Scriptures can do for you, or what God can do for you through the Scriptures. As Paul is leaving, "I'm not going to be here to you know, to teach you, to correct you anymore, but I leave you with the scriptures, and therein I think all will be well. All right, so there's your fourfold stamp of divine authorship, according to this catechism question. Any questions that you all have? Any thoughts you want to share at this point? All right, so the answer, though, is not complete without this second part, and that is the necessity of divine illumination. So it says, but even though the scriptures bear witness to themselves that they are the word of God in these four compelling ways, yet the Spirit of God bearing witness by and with the scriptures in the hearts of men is alone able fully to persuade it that they are the very word of God. In other words, for all these are reasons why you should believe that the Bible is the word of God, and yet you won't. Unless God in his mercy to you, sinner, comes by his Spirit and brings this conviction to your heart. Here's a quote from Johannes Voss. He wrote a commentary on the Larger Catechism. He says, why are intelligence and education not enough to enable a person to believe with certainty that the Bible is the word of God? He says, because in the sinful human heart, there is a strong prejudice against God and the truth of God. The ordinary evidences are sufficient to convince a neutral, unprejudiced inquirer that the Bible is the word of God. But the fact is that there are no neutral, unprejudiced inquirers. The whole human race has fallen into sin. The human heart has been darkened. The natural man is gripped by a tremendous prejudice against accepting the Bible as God's word. So there is a thoroughly rational argument for the acceptance of the Bible as God's word. But sadly, because of sin, men are not rational, at least when it comes to God and his truth. And so that's why it takes an act of mercy, saving grace on God's part, for anybody to truly see it, embrace it, and be changed by it. 1 Corinthians 2:10 and 11 is a passage we want to look at here. 1 Corinthians 2:10. But God has revealed them, that is, these great mysteries to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So how do we come to the knowledge of the things of God? The Bible says both through the Word and through the Spirit. So they are revealed to us in propositions in the Bible, and yet do not penetrate into our hearts except by the inward grace and illumination of the Holy Spirit. That's the idea. A couple other scripture proofs there, John 16 and 1 John. I'm going to skip those today for the sake of time. All right, so that's the complete answer. I also want to note here question number 5 of the Large Catechism briefly, which says, what do the scriptures principally teach then? And the answer is, the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And that catechism question is basically the outline for the rest of the catechism. So questions 6 through 90 of the Larger Catechism will be questions on what man is to believe concerning God. What does the Bible say we're to believe about God? And then questions 91 through 196 then proceed to the duty that God requires of man. What does God in the Bible say that we as his people are to do? So that's really all that's going on there in question number 5. It's just giving us the outline for the rest of the catechism. It is significant that faith comes before duty. So faith is the basis. What we believe about God is the proper basis then for understanding and doing that which is our duty before God. All right, so in conclusion, and I just want to kind of lay this out for you. You know, the question is asked, why do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, Christian? Why should I believe that the Bible is the Word of God? You basically, if you're going to give the answer that is commended to you by your church, you basically give a threefold answer to that question. The first part of this answer is not the primary argument. It's really a secondary argument, but you can give it as the preliminary. And so you say, why should I believe the Bible is the Word of God? You can say, well, first off, have you considered the testimony of the church? It's not insignificant, right? That there's this world religion and millions of people who have read the Bible and have all come to the conclusion that this is the Word of God. We don't want to ignore that entirely as if that's significant. And many, many godly people and many, many highly intelligent people, there is that. So you can mention that, you know, as sort of a preliminary but secondary argument. But the principal argument that you give is, you know, but you really should read the Bible for yourself. If you want to know why I believe that it's the Word of God and why other Christians believe that it's the Word of God, you really should believe it. You should read it for yourself. Have you read it? Right? And, you know, and you can really nail people right there, because if they're like, no, I don't know how to read it, why don't you just tell me? Like, look, this is the most important book in the world, even from an objective standard. No book has had more impact upon human beings and the human race and the history of the world than this book. More copies of it than any other book. It's been translated into more languages. It's the basis of Western civilization and all Western literature and philosophy. Like, if you're in earnest, I think you've got the time to read this book. I know it's a big book, and maybe you're not a reader, but, you know, there's schedules. Read the Bible in a year, 3 years. People have done it. You can do it too. And if you're not really willing to do that, then let's stop pretending, you know, like you're really in earnest in trying to seek God. Because if you're really in earnest trying to seek God, there's no book that should be on your book list at any higher point than the Bible itself. I would think that would be the first book that you would read. So, you know, read it if you want to know if it's the Word of God. And that may be one of the most important things you ever say to anybody in their life. And you say, and when you read it, notice these things. Boom, 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 boom. The majesty and the purity, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole that is to give all glory to God, its light and power to convict and convert sinners and comfort and build up the believer's salvation. The Bible says all this about itself. You can see for yourself all these things as you explain it to people. And so, you know, this is why reasonable people would believe this, that this book is actually the Word of God. But you don't stop there. The closing argument and the clincher is, and before you do, I want you to consider whether you're truly unbiased. Could it possibly be that you are, as Voss says here, tremendously prejudiced against God and against His truth? Because of the sin in your mind. Because you're actually in rebellion against this God right now. If that's the case, if you head into the reading of this book and that rebellious state, you're not going to give it a fair shake. And so the first thing you really need to do is, if you're in earnest and seeking a God, if He's there, is you need to pray and say, God, if you're there, bless me with your Holy Spirit, that I might be able to see clearly whether this is or is not your word. Because without that, I have to say you're probably wasting your time. Love that answer, right? It just takes man and his pride as he's about to stand in judgment of the Bible as the Word of God, and just puts him back on his heels. And so you know God has to do this for you if you're going to be able to read this book rightly. And so that's obviously an important part of the question as well. Okay, any questions or comments? Yes?
I've talked with people about the authenticity of the Bible, different translations, etc. One of the big things that people kind of throw back in my face is, well, it changed here, but, you know, it didn't say it here. What would you say about progressive revelation of the Bible?
So, like, give me an example.
So, for example, in Job, you know, we see him sacrificing on behalf of his sons and all and daughters who, you know, who die, and, you know, the whole book of Job is a big prosaic book with moral values about, you know, certain standards at the time, whereas things get a bit more refined when you get to Isaiah, you know, he's our mercy and not sacrifice. And some people would classify early temple and late temple, you know, maybe you come across that, but certain theological concepts, even things like saving being more of an idea, like what the Jews would say, versus later, you know, as an individual.
Yeah. I'm kind of out of time. That's a big question. But I, you know, simply I would say, as God enters into this mess, this fallen world and all of these human beings that are alienated from God and in the darkness, you know, he has to begin kind of at the beginning. And then over time, he progressively reveals more and more, and it becomes clearer and clearer and clearer is basically the idea. And sometimes as that progression continues, some of the things that were served a purpose for a time fall away and get replaced by better things is basically the concept. But, and ultimately all is fulfilled in Christ. All right, let's close.